Morning, Imago Day. Welcome back, NC State. And all you other folks who are here after being away for the summer and guests, I'm Tony, one of the pastors. We're really glad you're here. We're going to look at a lot of verses today, huh? It's going to be a long one. Now, we're going to try to fly over Acts 13 to 21. We typically go through books of the Bible, and since January, we've been going through the book of Acts, and I thought it would be helpful this particular week for us to basically recap all that we've learned from Paul's missionary journeys, which go from chapters 13 to 21. We finished it last week. And so before moving into the last part of Acts, we'll have about 7 weeks left or so where Paul is on trial. He gives five defenses. It's a little bit different as we get to the end of the book. I thought it would be helpful for us to just summarize, catch some of you up who've been out for a while, and for us also, more importantly, to reflect upon our own lives. We're not simply here teaching a lesson, but we want God's word to impact our lives. And so if you are new, it's a good week for you to be here. If you're old, it's a good week for you to be here. If you're in between, it's a good week for you to be here. Let's pray together, and I'm going to jump in. Father, we've declared some wonderful truths today as a body. Reminded that if you kept a record of sins, no one could stand. But with you, there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. We thank you that when our sin ran deep, your grace is deeper. Where sin abound, grace much more abounds. We have been swallowed up in grace, covered in grace. And we pray that today as we look into your word, you by your kindness and grace would teach us. Pray that you would comfort us. Pray that you would challenge us, Father. I pray you would change us. We pray this in Jesus' good name. Amen. Well, as I was preparing for this sermon, my mind went back to a sermon by H.B. Charles, a friend of mine who told the following story. In the 1940s, the United States ship line proposed to build a new ship called the SS United States. It was an $80 million project. It would be the largest ship ever created in America and the fastest ship in the world, designed to capture the transatlantic speed record. The U.S. government, upon hearing about it, decided to invest $50 million into this project in the 1940s. They were planning to use the ship as a troop carrier with the capacity of transporting up to 15,000 troops. As a war vessel, they believed it had incredible potential. In 1952, the SS United States finally set sail, but not as a troop carrier, but as a cruise ship, breaking records for the transatlantic that still stand today. It made history as a luxury liner and not as a troop carrier. In 1969, it served its last customers, and since 1996, it has been docked at Pier 82 on the Delaware River in Philadelphia, where it remains a tourist attraction. I think we have a picture of the remains of it. It has changed ownership several times. It's decaying. No one seems to know now what to do with the SS United States. Are we a cruise ship or a troop carrier? The book of Acts has been showing us that the church is like a troop carrier, deploying soldiers for mission. We're not a luxury liner. And if we don't stay on mission, we end up looking like that. The church ends up looking like something that's decayed, old, irrelevant, and at best, a tourist attraction. And Acts has been really good about reminding us of why we are here, why we exist. We don't exist for ourselves. We don't exist to cater to customers. We exist for mission. The church is a troop carrier. The last command of Jesus, to make disciples of all nations, must remain the first concern of the church. And Acts has been showing us how this last command and this first concern has been playing out. So let's summarize these journeys. And what I want to do this morning is to give you 9 questions. I started to put these in exhortations, but in the spirit of James 1, I thought it would, to be a doer of the word, I thought it would be helpful for us to do some reflection upon our own lives. William Carey, the great missionary, said, to know the will of God, you need an open map and an open Bible. And so that's what we're going to look at today as we think about Paul's map and as we think about our own map of where we're deploying troops. So I'm going to start with two maps. First one is just a summary of the three missionary journeys. The red line is where we're going to eventually end up as Paul's going to go to Rome in chapters 21 to 28. But we started off in Antioch of Syria. We went down to Cyprus. That's the, sort of the purple. And we went into Pisidia, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, and then Paul retraced his steps. Missionary trip number two was the famous Macedonian call. As Paul made his way up to the coast, he was forbidden to go toward Ephesus. He was forbidden to go up to Bithynia. So he goes to Troas, and from there he receives this Macedonian call, and he goes to Philippi, and he plants the first church ever in Europe. And so missionary trip two, you can trace it there for yourself. Paul goes back to Antioch and reports on everything that God had done. And then finally, missionary trip number three was occupied largely, not exclusively, but largely with Paul's time in Ephesus, where he spent about 3 years. Now, if this doesn't summarize it well enough, I like this next map better because it's going to show you basically that Paul planted churches in six major regions. Six basic streams of church planting is where Paul went. Now, it's a pretty remarkable thing when you consider that Paul did all of this in about 10 years. About 10 years, he covered an area of about 25 million people in 10 years. Now, some of these regions, these church plants were going on simultaneously. So he's writing letters, he's making trips, he's sending people to check on these churches. He's raised up leaders and so on. So that in Romans 15, Paul could say, "I have no more work in these regions." And now he wants to go all the way over to Rome and then eventually to Spain. And so we see from Paul's work here in Acts 13 to 21, as he covers these six regions, the urgency of the mission. Like there's a real need to urgently make the gospel known. We also see the potential of what can be accomplished when God is at work and when we are diligently sacrificially giving ourselves to this mission. So I think there are several principles for all of us as we think about how do we live on mission? How do we live as troops and not consumers? How do we live as soldiers? Now, this begs the question, are there principles in Acts 13 to 21 that are actually here for every Christian? Is this not somewhat unique to Paul? Should we distance ourselves from Paul? And I would say no. Paul is for us an example. He says that, follow me as I follow Jesus, the ultimate missionary. But an even stronger argument for the need for us to see missional principles for every Christian in Acts 13 to 21 are actually found in the text itself. In Acts chapter 19, for example, and if you got a Bible, you'll have to be nimble today with me as we're going to let our fingers do the work. Acts 19, 9 and 10, it says, when Paul was in the hall of Tyrannus, he taught there in this basic dumb room where people would show up during the siesta time, and he would teach for a couple of hours. And it says in Acts 19, verse 10, that this continued for 2 years so that all of Asia heard the word. Now, Paul didn't teach all of Asia the word, but this happened eventually as Paul taught the people, and then the people went out and taught all of Asia. And so what they're basically doing is what you're doing. You hear the scriptures, you go out, you're deployed, and you make disciples. That's what happens in Ephesus. And then there's another text that I found very encouraging this week as I was just thinking about how we are all as believers to live on mission. When Paul was in Thessalonica in the second missionary journey in Acts 17, it says in Thessalonica, he only stayed for 3 weeks. Plants his church, stays for 3 weeks. And then when Paul writes the letter to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 1, he says that the word has sounded forth from the Thessalonians. And there's this beautiful picture here that how the gospel goes to the Thessalonians, they receive the gospel, and then they sound forth the word to the surrounding regions. So I think Acts 13 to 21 is really relevant for all of us, not just an apostle, but for every Christian. Because when you accept the call to become a follower of Jesus, you accept the call to become a missionary. So like these Thessalonians, we receive the word, we go out and we sound it forth all around the world. So here are the nine questions, okay? Let me hit them quickly. Number one, how's your worship and prayer life? This is where we must begin. How's your worship and prayer life? In Acts 13, the passage that Donnie just read, skipping over the hard names, We see that this first mission trip begins in a worship service. And as the people of God here in Antioch are gathered together, they're worshiping, they're fasting, the Holy Spirit says to them, set apart Paul and Barnabas for the work that God has called them for. They do the work in Acts 14, 23 and following, verse 26 rather, it says that they return and where they had been commended to do this work. So they were sent out by the Spirit. This takes place in the context of worship. So I would just say this. When it comes to mission, we have to start first with our hearts. We have to start first with our interior lives. If there is no zeal for the king, there will be no zeal for the king's mission. It begins in a sense in which we're caught up in the beauty and wonder and majesty of Jesus. And when Jesus occupies our affections, he satisfies our soul when we are captured by him and who he is. And then we want to tell the world, taste and see that the Lord is good. This all begins in this context of worship. They're gathered for worship, they're scattered for mission. And they send out their best, Paul and Barnabas. Verse 4 of chapter 13 says, Luke wants us to know that they're sent out by the Holy Spirit, that the Spirit is working in this congregation's life. They're caught up in the glory of Jesus, and now they're on their way. And then as you work through the book of Acts, and what I'm going to try to do is start sort of in 13 and kind of work through to 21 on each of these questions. There are several scenes of prayer, right? In Acts 14, verse 23, we see that Paul is praying for the elders that he established on this first missionary journey. We see in Acts 20, we looked at a few weeks ago, Paul at the beach as they were kneeling and praying as they were saying goodbye to Paul. But one of the texts that just has rocked me afresh in our study is Acts 20, 24. And Paul gives you the reason why he's labored over these 10 years, enduring all of these afflictions. He says, I do not account my life of any value nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. This is worship. Paul is treasuring Jesus above all things. So therefore, guard your heart. We must first send these little missionaries into our hearts, preaching the gospel to ourselves, reminding ourselves of who we are, reminding ourselves of all that Jesus is. And so let's seek him earnestly. Let's seek him in prayer. John Calvin writes in the Institutes in his section on prayer, which is my favorite section in that classical book. He says, there's nothing worse than to be devoid of awe. Nothing worse than to be devoid of awe. We must instead come to God so moved by his majesty that we are free from earthly cares and affections. You get this in Acts. These people are caught up in the awe of who Jesus is. Calvin says regarding prayer, every time we call on the Lord, we should be careful to descend into the depth of our heart and to speak to him from there, not just with the throat or the tongue. When you speak to God, descend into the depth of the heart and speak to him there. As the psalmist says, out of the depths I have cried out to you. That's the spirit of the book of Acts. Seek him in worship, seek him in prayer, seek him together, seek him alone, seek him from the depths of your heart. God uses weak people who depend on him, ordinary people who rely upon him. Missions begins first in our hearts. Henry Martin, the missionary to India, said, the Spirit of Christ is the spirit of missions. The nearer we get to him, the more intensely missionary we become. So get near to him. And the closer we get to him, the more intensely missionary we become. That's question one. How's your worship and prayer life? Question number two. How are you supporting missionaries and church plants? How are you supporting missionaries and church plants? We see in Acts 13, back here, that the church sends missionaries. The church plants churches. We've said this before, but we keep saying it again and again because it's somewhat of a soapbox. Agencies do not plant churches. They do not send missionaries. Networks do not plant churches or send missionaries. Seminaries do not send missionaries or plant churches. Churches plant churches. Churches send missionaries. In the book of Acts, it's the church in Antioch sending and then supporting, and Paul reporting back to the church that sent him out in the first place. So this is just the nature of a church. A church is a sending body, right? Now, unfortunately, in modern days, the church is recognized more by how many people they can seat, how many people attend. But I think when you read the book of Acts, the bigger question is, how many people are we sending? Not how many are we seating? How many are we deploying for mission? And here's the reality. Churches that do not send will end. They'll cease to exist. Because what happens is movement is created when churches are planting churches. The gospel is treasured. And the Spirit, I think we are operating within his intent for our lives. So God is blessing a church when they're sending people, right? We don't have to worry. I know we've worried about this. We joke about it sometimes. People just keep going in and out. We're not worried about that. We want to do what God has called us to do, make disciples of all nations. If we get reduced down to 12, so be it. Hopefully it won't happen next year, but we are happy about sending people. Now it hurts. We'd love to send some people. But we're trying to send good people like Paul and Barnabas. They were pretty good. You know, they kind of wrote the Bible, or Paul did at least, and Barnabas is encouraging. And how would you like to get rid of Paul? Like, you don't want to do that. So we're seeing here that churches are sending missionaries who are then, first of all, planting the gospel. And then after they plant the gospel, they plant a church. They establish a body of people. Not a building and a budget and a website, but a people gathered together under the word, right? Who in Acts 14, we noted this paradigm earlier, that what Paul would do before we would move on is he would establish leadership, elders. He would make sure that they knew the essentials of the faith, and then he would entrust them to God. And that's the pattern that we're all about. So the question is, how are you supporting church planters and missionaries? Church in Antioch supported Paul in a number of ways. They prayed for him. He would come back to them and he would report on all that God had done. So there's fellowship, right? There's prayer resources. There's community. There are ways for you to be engaged with our folks. Now the church in Philippi offers another way for you to support church planters' mission. That is with money. If you remember, Paul goes to Corinth and he's making tents all day. Acts 18, and then all of a sudden, Paul moves from bivocational to full-time. And we noted that the change took place when Titus brought a gift from the Philippian congregation. They supported him. They financed him. They allowed him to spend more of his time doing mission. That's 2 Corinthians 11:9. When Paul writes, when I was present with you and in need, I did not burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my needs. And so we see the church supporting the missionary through finances. And then we just support through encouragement. Titus would come and he would visit Paul in 2 Corinthians 7:5. Paul says that he was fighting without, had fear within, but God who comforts the downcast comforted us by the coming of Titus. So we have missionaries on the field who need a Titus, right? They need people to come visit. They need people to encourage them, to comfort them. It's really hard. It's being alone. I mean, we get to gather every week. There are several of our folks who are out there isolated, independent, by themselves. And so it is a big deal to simply be present with people in the flesh, not just via video. So the question is, how are you doing it? The prayer, praying, fellowshipping, resourcing, financing, visiting. We want to be a people who are supporting our folks. Now, perhaps you want to know where our folks are and what you can do. So with that, I'm going to have Matt Sigmund come up and interrupt my sermon. And he's going to tell us about some ways in which you can do this.
Check.
Works for him. He's got that Midas touch on the microphone. So yeah, I saw your map, Tony, and I raised you a map. See how this turns out, my friend. So as Tony said specifically, how is this church family, how is IDC sending and supporting those that are planting churches here in North America and overseas? And we're going to show this in a minute just from this map. But just a quick thing. We're going to talk first about short-term And then I'll give you a few kind of points on our long-term vision for doing this and how you can be a part of it. It seems that at IDC, everything's kind of short-term. We're only 4 years old. We'll actually have our birthday in about a month on September 11th, 2011. But in that 4 years, we've been able to send or are sending or will soon send people and resources to start 8 new churches in North America. So that's kind of where we want to start. I'm going to step out of the way a little bit and so you can see the map a little bit better. So first, North America. The first was in Cary, North Carolina. That's Harvest Church. That one has begun. In Philadelphia, Pennsylvania is Risen Christ Fellowship. That one will be starting up in about a month. In Los Angeles, we sent Jason Wright to help plant the Garden Church. You can keep going there, Donnie. Then we've got folks going out right now to Atlanta to start that church, Lamp City Church. There's a team getting ready to go later this year, early next year, to Denver. And then Indianapolis, that's Zoe Church. That's Scott Garrison and others. And then you've got people getting ready probably sometime middle of next year going to plant a church in Durham. And then Matt Mitchell up in Virginia Beach. And I think that is it. Is that 8? Do we count right? So 8 new churches in North America. What about overseas? Well, we have sent or are sending 21 individuals to serve overseas. They're either already there or are in training with over 20 in the funnel. Let's look at the map again. First, the Lamberts in Guatemala. Then you shift to another part of the world, East Asia. We have the Cardonas who have been serving there for several years and will be soon back there. The Adam and Amy Ranking will be serving in the Czech Republic. And hold there just a minute, Donnie. What's not on there is the Labels are going to be serving in France. And I know what you're saying, Label. Of course they'd serve in France. keep going there, Donnie. And then in Central Asia, in the Middle East, the Baxters will be there soon. And then in Central Asia, we have quite a few. So we'll just roll through these. Clint Barefoot and Tiffany Marshall are already there. The Hartsfields, the Coxes, the Arms. John Boyle will be in Bangladesh. And then the Daniels will also be there in Central Asia. So that's just a picture of where we're sending people overseas. In the last 4 months alone, we have sent 23 IDC members, either to church plants or to prepare to go overseas. That's 6% of our membership, 6% of our membership. And we're sending two more out later today at the 5 o'clock. That's the McNairs who will be going to Atlanta. So what about the financials? Let me just give you a few figures there. In this year, in 2015, indirect and direct support to church plant and missionaries, and I'll explain that in just a moment. Our budget was about $85,000. We're projected to actually to spend about $103,000, $104,000 to send church plants. This is actually a good area to overrun the budget. The reason is we're actually sending more people and we're sending them sooner. That represents about 14% of our budget. With about 45% going in for indirect support, that support that goes through the cooperative program to the North American Mission Board, the International Mission Board, to be able to support people. But about 55% will go direct to church planters or missionaries that are serving overseas. Just this year, here's just a list of the folks that will receive some direct support, just to connect the dots for you with your giving. The Cardonas, the Creswells, the Labels, Risen Christ Fellowship in Philly, Lamp City Church in Atlanta, New City Church, Matt Mitchell in Virginia Beach, Nordstern Church, we didn't actually have that one up there, that's the church we support in Frankfurt through the Redeemer Network. We're going to be supporting some work at Cedar Point Apartments here in Raleigh, and then probably some others before the end of the year. What about next year, both direct and indirect support? Our budget's actually going to be probably around $150,000. That represents a 50% increase year over year. It'll be about 17% of our budget. 90,000 of that, about 60%, will go direct to missionaries and church planters, with about 40% indirect. So what can you do? Tony kind of highlighted these just a few moments ago. I feel like some of this is a broken record, but I think it's also important just to repeat that and put that broken record back on the turntable for all of us. One, and some of y'all are like, what's a turntable? ask your grandparents. First, pray. Pray individually. Pray as a family as you gather around the table. If you haven't already, there's a bunch of the prayer cards out on the info table. Grab a few as you go out, put them on your refrigerator, and maybe pray for a family at least once a week, maybe every day as a family. Pray in your growth groups. If you haven't already, adopt one of these church plants or individuals or couples and pray for them as a growth group on a regular basis. And then finally, as a church, we're going to be doing things from time to time to gather and to pray for those that we have sent out. I would also encourage you to connect and encourage them. Get on their email list, check out their blogs, their websites, follow them on social media. If you don't follow Clint Barefoot, you're missing out. Skype with them from time to time, maybe as a growth group. Send them letters, like real letters. You would be amazed how encouraging that can be to somebody who's been on the field for a while. Care packages with whatever their preferential, you know, candy and goodies are. Send them emails, respond to them on social media. Go see them on short-term trips if you're able. One of the primary reasons we take short-term trips, especially international, is to serve them and encourage them. And so, consider how you could do that. Welcome them back when they come visit us on their breaks or when they're passing through town. Have them in your home, take them out to dinner, and just encourage them. I know from talking to John Cardona, that was a huge blessing when he was here this summer. And then consider joining them. I know for a lot of these folks, they would love to see more IDC folks come and join them on the field. And finally, as Tony talked about, consider giving sacrificially to support this work. IDC has a missions church planting fund. You can direct funds right to there, and that's exactly where it's going, to a lot of these examples I just read off. That fund has about $70,000 in it. But based on the numbers I just read a few minutes ago, a lot of that's going to get tapped out over the next year or so, and we need to replenish it. And we don't want to wait till sometime next year to begin that. So consider how you could give. You can also give direct to these church plants, some of them that are established. If you want to know how to do that, just get in touch with me, Matt at IDC Raleigh, and ask if there's a way to do that, and I'll get you the information. So really quickly, some long-term goals for how we want to send and support. First of all, we want to send more people. As bittersweet as it is, we want to send more people overseas, but we don't want to rely solely on them getting 100% support from an agency, but we need to be able to provide partial, long-term support, help them be tent makers and be bivocational if that's possible. We want to send teams, not just individuals, to parachute in to a location, but we want to send teams both to church plants and internationally. We want to train and coach other churches. So if we're doing things well, we want to help other churches here locally or wherever to do it as well, share best practices. We also want to send people locally here to RDU. There's a number of things going on. We've talked about some of these, including Cedar Point, things going on downtown. This is a very diverse community, a lot of internationals, a lot of people from different places, different walks of life, and we want to send people locally and have ministries to do that. And then finally, this is my goal, and I think our goal as elders is over the next few years, we want to get to a point where at least 25% of our budget is for missions and church planting, direct. And then 50% of our budget is for missions and ministries. And by that, I mean it's everything from sending missionaries and church plants and supporting them, justice and mercy ministry, adoption and orphan care, and benevolence for people that need it. We want that to be at least half of our budget, maybe in 5 years, maybe sooner, if the Lord blesses us and gives us the ability to do that. That's our vision for sending and supporting, and we pray it's yours as well.
Thanks, Matt. That was great, man. People almost wanted to clap for you. It was your map really was better than mine. Well, that really wasn't an interruption. That's really in the spirit of what we're looking at in the book of Acts is really, what are you doing to support church plants? So there are some ways. Let's go to number three quickly. Whom are you evangelizing? Whom are you evangelizing? Speaking of India, Clint Barefoot, our missionary, sent me an email this week. And Clint said, you know, I had an idea. What would it be? What would the book of Acts be like without any references to the Holy Spirit and any references to proclaiming the gospel? He went through the entire book of Acts and deleted everything that was related to those subjects. And basically he said, here's what it looks like. Only Clint Barefoot does an exercise like this. And it basically, it turns into, in the words of Clint, to be a weird travel blog. There's just not much left of the book of Acts. Acts is breathing out the need to make the gospel known to the world. It's breathing out the need for us to be on mission, living by the Spirit. We see Paul and others in Acts 13 to 21 evangelizing everyone, all kinds of people, Jews in the synagogue. Normally that's the pattern, right? Goes there first, and then he goes to others secondly. We have noted several conversions in Acts 13 to 21. The first one we noted in Acts 13 was this guy named Sergius Paulus, was an intelligent, powerful Roman governor who becomes this convert, who hears the word and is astonished by the teaching of the gospel and becomes a believer. If you're tracking with me in Acts 13, 48, it says, after Paul preached this sermon in Antioch, Pisidia, the Gentiles heard it. They began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. So God was at work in Antioch, Pisidia, and many of them believed after hearing the word from Paul. In Acts 14, verse 1, as Paul goes to Iconium, it says, a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. This should give us confidence as we're making the gospel known. Acts 14, verse 21, he goes to Derbe, and it says, when he goes and preaches the gospel to that city, they made many disciples. On down, it says that they were strengthening the disciples, which included Lystra, which was this real pagan, rustic, rural place who had no categories for the gospel. In Acts 16, we looked at the great conversion of Lydia, this God-fearer who is in a Beth Moore Bible study, a Jewish style, and the Lord opened up her heart and she believed the gospel. In the same chapter, there's this story of this jailer who sees the miracle of the release and has one question. He says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And he preaches the gospel to this jailer. He and his family believe. In Acts 17, verse 4, it's in every story. The Thessalonians, it says many of them were persuaded and they became believers. In Acts 17, verse 12, the Bereans, the very next city that he goes to, it says many of them believed. In Acts 17, 34, Paul preaches in Athens in the center of philosophy. And after preaching this sermon, it says that some of them joined him and believed. In Acts 18, verse 8, Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, Krispy Kreme, he hears the Bible, and the ruler of the synagogue believes. And then it says a great number of the Corinthians believed and were baptized. And then finally, in Acts 19, verse 10, as I already noted, Paul's in Ephesus, stays 3 years, and all of Asia heard the word. Some of them burned their books, their magic books, divulged all their practices, and said, Jesus is Lord. Acts is filled with stories of conversions. That should encourage us. It happens. We're a testimony that it happens. And we see Paul just evangelizing everywhere. So we need to get over our excuses, and we need to make the gospel known. There are 98 international people groups living in RDU. 98. The nations are here. The nations are here. So, what are the names of the people you're evangelizing? Who are they? Who's your Sergius Paulus? Your Lydia? I just encourage you to use your gifts. Be creative. Think about your networks. Begin to intentionally build relationships. If you need help, you want help on how to reach international people groups, let me know. I'll hook you up with some folks in our congregation who are doing it really, really well. Several of you. I just want to encourage you, if you're in that number, to continue. And we're growing, as we noted. We're over 700 on a Sunday now. But we're sending people out, but we're still not seeing as many conversions as we want to see. We pray. I've prayed this week with some of you that many of our Muslim friends will become believers. We just begin to see that. When you read the book of Acts, it should fill us with confidence that it can happen. And so let's love them well. Let's be intentional. Let's stay on mission. Number four, what hardships are you facing and how are you enduring them? What hardships are you facing and how are you enduring them? Acts is showing us over and over and over, in addition to the conversions and the evangelism, as opposition is inevitable as we make the gospel known. I mean, there are so many examples. I could run through another list of examples on opposition, like Elymas the magician in Acts 13, who opposes Paul. In the Jews throughout the book of Acts are opposing him and criticizing him. The plots of the Jews, Paul mentions in Acts 20, verse 19. We're going to see later how they try to kill him when he's in Jerusalem. In Lystra, Paul is beaten like Glass Joe on Mike Tyson's Punch-Out, and he's almost dead, and he just re-enters the city that just beat him up. There's a mob in Thessalonica. There's beating in Philippi. There's an uproar in Berea. Opposition by the Jews in Corinth. The people were speaking evil of the way in Ephesus. And then there's a riot in Ephesus. And then Paul, last 2 weeks ago, we looked in Acts 20 when Paul says, I'm going to Jerusalem. I don't know what's going to happen to me except imprisonment and afflictions await me. That's what I have to look forward to. So the question is, how are we enduring our hardships? Here's what Acts shows us. Endure with joy. When Paul goes to Antioch, Pisidia, it says at the end in Acts 13, 52, after he's ran out of town, it says the disciples were filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. We should endure out of love for the gospel. In Acts 14, we see that Paul is doing this because the gospel is that important. And we should endure with confidence in God's power. As we look at the book of Acts, what we've noted is that God's power is supreme over all demonic forms of power, over all forms of superstition, all forms of the occult. Therefore, we don't cower in opposition, but we have confidence. And we can have confidence because this is God's mission, not ours. This is Jesus' church, not ours. He will protect it and he will advance it. And we've seen him do this throughout our study. So we don't believe in a little teeny tiny Jesus that's in our hearts. We believe in the Lord of the cosmos who says, I'm going to build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So we don't go out arrogantly, but we also don't go out hopelessly as we're making the gospel known and we're facing various levels of opposition and criticism. D.A. Carson told a story that I found very intriguing about how the Lord protects his church. He said he was in seminary a long time ago, and the professor was an older pastor who had stepped out of the church, was teaching in the seminary, and he was telling all these stories of being a pastor. And the guy said his first church, he pastored a little tiny village Baptist church where basically everybody in the village went to the church. 70-80% of the whole community was there. But the politics were the same in the church as they were in the community. There was no way to do church discipline. The people didn't really care about the gospel. They didn't want the pastor trying to reform the church in any way. And so this young pastor, Carson said, went prostrate before the Lord in tears day after day in prayer, saying, Lord, take me out of here or you clean it up. Put me as an assistant or in a small church or you clean it up. We confess that Jesus is Lord, and yet this church is filled with such corruption and immorality. Day after day, he prayed this prayer. In the next 3 months, he had 34 funerals. In the next year, he baptized 200 people. And Carson says, now I'm reluctant to tell you this story. You do not want to pray that too quickly. You might be the first to go. And I don't want to give the impression that the gospel is a bit of magic. You know, pray the prayers, get prostrate enough, pray long enough, and everything will be fine. Yet at the same time, understand this. This is the church of Christ. 1 Corinthians 3 insists that Jesus will confront those who try to destroy the church. You don't play around with this God. The same Spirit who brings comfort brings judgment. My point is, we don't face opposition alone. Paul didn't face it alone. Jesus cares more about the mission of the church than we do. He cares more about church planting than we do. And when we're doing his work, we go out with confidence. But his power is supreme. Number 5, do you value Christ-centered exposition? Not much on this here. I don't want to belabor this point, but what you see throughout the book of Acts is Jesus being exalted in proclamation. Sometimes it's small settings. Sometimes it's one-on-one. Oftentimes it's in the synagogue. But what we see is Jesus was the hero of every sermon, of every Bible study. And if we want to see lives changed, we have to keep the life changer at the heart of every sermon. And so we see that Paul, throughout his ministry, is doing that. He's making the hero of the Bible the hero of every message. That's put on wonderful display in Acts 13, where we have Paul's first recorded sermon in Pisidian Antioch, in which he's narrating the ongoing flow of redemptive history that culminates in Jesus. And so value it as a listener. Value Christ-centered exposition as a partaker in the Lord's Supper, as we noted in Acts 20 in Troas, as they would gather together. They heard Paul and they took the supper. They treasured Jesus. And if you go out, we want you to export this gospel, to take this gospel with you. When you get on the field, there are a lot of wolves in countries, right? We said this before. It's not that people don't believe anything when we go internationally. It's that what they believe is inaccurate. And we must export the true gospel when we send. It's not just enough to send missionaries. Cults send missionaries. We have to send the gospel when we send missionaries. So value Christ-centered exposition. Number six, who are you discipling and who is discipling you? The normal pattern in the book of Acts is life on life centered on the word. Not a class, not a program, though those are helpful and good. But Paul, Acts 16, verse 3, takes Timothy with him. Paul is taking guys, he's making personal visits to the congregations, strengthening the souls of the disciples. We've been reading phrases like that throughout our study. He writes letters to them in discipleship. Remarkably, in the midst of this 10-year span, we've talked about how Paul has written Romans and 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, and he's discipling his congregations. He has prolonged stays in Corinth and Ephesus, where it says in Corinth, for example, in Acts 18, 11, he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God to them. So, disciple. Now, we've seen Paul disciple new believers. We've also seen him train up leaders, different level of discipleship. And I think another thing you got going on in Acts is mutual sharpening. You know, there are mutual discipling relationships that should exist in the church. That when we are together, like Acts 15, when all the leaders met together, they're sharpening each other, discipling each other. And so who is that for you? Let me just encourage you to be in it for the long haul. Paul stayed a long time with some people, and it takes a long time with people. It takes a long time with me. It takes a long time with you. But over time, God in his grace changes us from one degree of glory to the other. Number seven, how are you stirring up others to love and good deeds? And we've talked about several potential ways that we do this. Let me just highlight them. Hospitality. One of the ways we do this is by welcoming people. We've noted in Acts 13 to 21, Lydia opened up her home. The jailer, Acts 16, 34, opened up his home. Jason in Thessalonica. Aquila and Priscilla opened up their home. And then in Acts 21, last week's sermon, many Christians, Paul is meeting with them. So let me just encourage you to practice hospitality. What we talked about last week, how hospitality really means love for new people. As new people come, have a spirit of welcome, share your stuff, share your resources. We noted last week that in transient areas, there's even a bigger need for hospitality because nobody has family, nobody has a network. Your buddy you went to high school with isn't here. Acts is filled with wonderful stories of the practical work of hospitality. Let's do this through encouragement. This is also a massive theme in Acts, encouragement. In Acts 20, a few weeks ago, it appears in verses 1 and 2 as Paul would go and see these disciples, and it said he went through the regions, Acts 20, verse 2, and he gave them much encouragement. And we talked about how every Christian has this ministry. So don't be self-absorbed. Don't be passive. Hebrews 3 says, seek to do this, right? Much is at stake. Encourage one another. And then there's a stirring up of one another through teamwork. We see that Paul is not a lone ranger, right? He's going on these trips and he's got sort of the core team with him. Barnabas, that's his first trip. Silas, Timothy, and Luke, second. And then we see him interacting with Priscilla and Aquila and Titus. Sort of his core, Paul's working in a team, and then there are several important leaders and emerging leaders that we've looked at. Jason, Dionysius, Justus, Lydia, Gaius, and Aristarchus, Crispus, Apollos, Epaphras, several other guys with hard names to pronounce. We say that Paul, throughout this book, he's living on mission with people, right? So how are you stirring up one another? Number eight, Are you working diligently, humbly, fervently, compassionately? Like I said early on, what Paul does in 10 years is remarkable. How do you do this? Well, this brother worked. He wasn't alone. God was with him, and he had his team with him as well. But he is a tent maker. He goes in, he builds, makes tents. He goes in, he teaches during the siesta season. He travels. You don't reach the nations without sacrifice. You don't reach them without hard work. Acts 20 is filled with references about Paul's work ethic. Acts 20, verse 19, it says he serves the Lord, he said, with all humility. And he did so with fervency. He said twice in Acts 20 that he labored with tears. His work mattered to him. And then I love how he ended his speech to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, verse 35, that he said he didn't receive any compensation from them, but he worked, labored with his own hands, that he might in every way help the weak, remembering the words of Jesus, that it's better to give than receive. So Paul, in the midst of all his work, is also mindful of the poor. He's also mindful of the weak. And then finally, number 9, do you love your local church? And do you value partnering with other churches for kingdom causes? You can't miss this in the book of Acts, can you? Paul is local church focused. He said that remarkable phrase in Acts 20, that the church has been purchased with the blood of God, God's own blood. The church is that precious, that valuable. That's the price he paid. So I know you know this, but this is just a friendly reminder. Your church is more important than your school. Your church is more important than your job, your retirement plan. Jesus didn't die for a college, seminary, a business. He died for the church. And that's not to minimize any of these. I love all of them. I love business, seminaries, colleges. But nothing is more important than God's church. And so let's serve in these ways in our businesses, in our schools, in relation to the church, not disconnected from it. But serve in such a way that we're showing how we love it. Now, I could see how a person would look at the church and say, well, the church is so frustrating. Well, believe me, I know, right? We don't value it because it's perfect, because it doesn't have any drama. We value it because Jesus does. And here's the wonderful thing. The closer we get in, the more we know about Jesus. Let me just encourage you not to live with one foot in and one foot out of the church. That's hard on your heart. And you can't live out the one another's in the New Testament like that. And that's not the vision of faithfulness in the New Testament. Let's love the church. I've said this before, I'll say it again. When we're talking about the church, we should say things like, this is where I serve, not this is where I hear sermons. These are the people I serve. And you see that in the book of Acts. You don't find Christians in the book of Acts not being all in together. No, they're in together on mission. And then we see them valuing other churches. That's where we stopped last week. We stopped in Acts 21, verse 16. Paul is on his way to Jerusalem. And what's he going to do when he gets there? Well, we're going to see he's going to get beat up. But his purpose when he gets there is he's taking a gift that is a collaborative effort from Gentile churches. They have partnered together to support the poor Christians in Jerusalem. Acts gives us a picture of cooperation. There are a lot of wonderful things we can do with like-minded churches. They're not going to agree with every little thing we agree with, and heck, we may change our mind as well about something. But we agree on enough that we can do things together. We can support the poor. We can care for orphans. We can plant churches and so on. And so that's where we end. Those are nine reflective questions, and I would ask you to be considering these things in your own studies this week. We're ready now to journey with Paul next week into Rome. He's going to go to Jerusalem first and into Rome. But more importantly, I pray that we're ready to journey with Jesus on mission. And we begin to see that the church is not a luxury liner, but we are a troop carrier. And we want to deploy soldiers throughout every corner of the globe, here in Raleigh and beyond, making the gospel known. And this vision isn't too great. If the Great Commission is true, our vision is too small. Now, this vision that Jesus has given us covers the globe. The last command of Jesus must remain the first concern of the church. And what a command he's given us. And he's worthy. May the Lamb who was slain receive the reward of his sufferings, as one missionary has said. And now we're going to turn our attention to the table and think about the torn flesh and the poured out blood of Jesus that has given us salvation, the message that the world needs to hear. Father, we bless you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for all that you have taught us along these chapters in Acts. 10 years or so that changed the world. I pray that as we study Acts, as we talked about in our very first study, we would not study it like cold scholars, but as committed soldiers, that we would want to continue the mission of Acts. And so, Father, I pray that you would do work in our hearts. Make us faithful. Protect us from the evil one. Bless our folks who are going out. Bless our folks who are doing mission right here in the city. Jesus, you're worthy of everything we would ever give you. We thank you for your life and death and resurrection, the great hope we have in you. We pray these things in your name. Amen.